Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapters 4 and the last part of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. If I simply said Ananias and Sapphira, I suspect I wouldn't need to say much more with regard to introduction. We're familiar with this historical event in Scripture. At the beginning of the life, the very life of the New Testament church, not long after Pentecost, we suspect, not knowing for sure exactly how long. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32 through verse 11 of chapter 5, and our text being verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, incidentally this is the Barnabas of Paul and Barnabas fame a bit later on, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. May He truly bless it to us this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves His church and hates sin. I trust we have a clear picture of that with this event. God loves His church and He hates sin. He takes sin seriously, because it's dangerous, it is deadly, and all sin ultimately is against Him. The situation that we find here was like a deadly cancer that infests and infects the body from inside out. This particular sin that is laid before us this morning took place inside the church walls, and it severely threatened the early Christian church. It severely threatened the church both inside with regard to the body itself and outside with regard to her witness to the world. And therefore, from the very start, God demonstrated to the early Christian church, as He had on occasion to the Old Testament church, namely Israel, He demonstrated His attitude towards sin as the Lord defeated Satan at the church's door. Now, I don't mean to say that the church was perfect. I don't mean to say that up until this time that everybody that was in this visible church was perfect. Not at all. What I mean to say is that the Lord defeats Satan from the start. from the start of this early New Testament church. And that begs the question for us, beloved, as those who confess that Jesus Christ died for and paid for all of our sin, that begs the question for you and me, do we take sin seriously? Do we see sin as God sees it? Or do we tend to categorize it? Well, some is more serious, some is less serious. Or do we even at times try to decide for God what ought to offend Him and maybe what ought not to offend Him? Or maybe what He ought to consider to be sin, what He ought not to consider sin. Or maybe we ourselves have different standards when it comes to sin. We have a certain standard for ourselves and another standard for others. I was reading one of the commentators. He told a little story about a little boy who asked his mom, "Mom, how come every time I do something wrong, it's because I'm bad? But every time you do something wrong, it's because of your nerves." How true is that? So often we have a certain standard for ourselves and another for others. God doesn't have a differing standard. He has one standard. Sin is dangerous. And especially here, He shows us just how offensive sin is to Him. And He does so again in the context of the New Testament church in her infancy. And He does so because of the danger to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He demonstrates how offensive it is by exposing the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in the first place. Again, not that the early New Testament believers were sinless, not at all. But this is the first recorded sin that we find in the New Testament church in the body of believers. And we see very clearly here, beloved, that God does not water down sin. He does not turn His head away and ignore it. He does not treat it lightly. He does protect the purchase of Jesus Christ. It may be helpful for us to consider the background of this sin. And we notice the church's spiritual unity. Ever since Pentecost, we read in these early chapters of the blessings that the church experienced. For example, tremendous growth. In chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And just a few verses before, we find the end of that first Pentecost Sunday, "And those who received His word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 on that first Pentecost Sunday. And then daily the Lord was adding to their number. As well, we are told a little bit about the church's character. Again, in chapter 4, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Notice, first of all, that they believed as one. They thought as one. They enjoyed a true spiritual unity. They had a desire together to uphold and to build each other up in that most holy faith. They had a desire to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. They enjoyed a spiritual unity, but also a physical unity. They shared their possessions. Now, we need to understand that correctly, don't we? What we are not being told is this, that they did not quit their jobs. They did not sell absolutely everything they had that was of value, everything, and put all the money in one big pot and move in together and live in a commune and in that way drop out of society. They didn't do that. That's not what they did. Again, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then in chapter 4 again, beginning at verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Another version helps us, I believe, when verse 34, it says something to the effect, "There was not a needy person among them, for from time to time." That's a great help in helping us to understand what was going on. You see, the Christians still owned their houses. They still owned their property and their businesses. But on occasion, someone would sell something. and share the proceeds voluntarily and willingly as they saw the needs of others, striving to eliminate the poverty among God's people. And it was a continual process, again, from time to time, and we continue that today, maybe not with as much eagerness, maybe, sadly, not to the extent, but we still do by way of our benevolent fund. For them, it was a continuous process. From time to time, as the Christians with resources willingly shared with believers who didn't have the necessary resources of life. And we know that this is how it was because Peter makes it clear that Ananias was under absolutely no obligation to even sell his possessions. It's not as if Ananias was defying some sort of order or command to sell what he had and give all the money away. The church enjoyed a spiritual unity, a physical unity, and the church was nourished by the preaching of the word. Verse 33 of chapter 4, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now this is significant, beloved. We know that it was a time, an awful time of persecution. It was not a fun time for the early New Testament church, as it hasn't been for the church in many ages. Satan has been busy and active, and those who are faithful are going to feel it. Yet they didn't cave in under the world's pressure. But the apostles kept preaching the very truth that got them into the most trouble in the first place, preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown of His work, because we know that apart from Christ's resurrection, everything else is unfinished. Everything else He did is ineffective. We know that those who put Him to death thought, well, He's out of the picture, and it's only a matter of time that His followers will fade into the distant past. But that's not what happened. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, which put Peter and John in prison because they would not preach what the Sadducees and the priests wanted to hear, but they preached what offended them most. Yet what happened? The church grew by leaps and bounds. Beloved, Satan's attack from outside, we could say, really didn't work. And so he had another plan. He would strike from inside the church walls. And that's the way it's been throughout history, hasn't it? Both inside and outside, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament church. Indeed, when Eve fell into sin, that didn't accomplish His purpose because God came right away and He gave the promise of the gospel. When Cain killed Abel, that didn't take care of it because Seth was born. And we could go all throughout the Old Testament and see that very same pattern, even as when our Lord Jesus Christ was born and Herod wanted to put to death all the little boys 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. That didn't take care of it either. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought, now is the time. That didn't take care of it either. But he continues to attack. If outside doesn't work, from inside the church, and in this case, with regard to the early New Testament church, his desire was to destroy through Ananias and Sapphira the unity and the love and the harmony that existed. As someone has said, corruption from within is more dangerous than opposition from without, and we can understand that. We can understand that. We said that a little bit in part with Gideon last week, that they had a much bigger problem than Midian on the outside, but they had a problem with their false worship on the inside. And we know that if there is a group that is bound together, that they are one, that they are unified, that someone from the outside can attack and that body might stand firm, but if someone on the inside has their heart changed, it's like an infection. It's like a cancer that threatens the rest. Well, then, the act of sin, the physical arena in which the act of sin was carried out, we need to understand, was some sort of public worship. It was some sort of public assembly or public arena where the people were bringing their offerings, what they had pledged to bring. It was seen. It was heard, to be sure, but it was also seen. But the spiritual arena was the heart. There was envy. Some believe that Ananias, and this may very well be true, saw what Barnabas had done. Again, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, this is verse 36 of chapter 4, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that Luke is one that just gives us the facts, just the facts. But we are to take from that, because Ananias is then contrasted with him, is that Barnabas was an example of the unity and of the selfless giving spirit that existed in this church that we just talked about. And it's very possible that Ananias saw what Barnabas had done, and maybe too that was received very gladly, and that looked good to Ananias and Sapphira. Greed filled their heart. They desired the praise of men, but they didn't want the cost. Deceit and hypocrisy filled their heart as boys and girls. They said and they gave the impression that they were giving all of it. But they kept some for themselves. And therefore Peter engages in a time of interrogation leading to condemnation. Again, Ananias possibly, no doubt, expected praise. He expected words of acceptance and commendation from Peter and John. He expected his fellow Christians to see him as another Barnabas and to praise him for his words, with words and thoughts of praise. Maybe he expected that he would get a little name plaque with his name carved on there and put on the piece of furniture that he was able to donate, or if he was able to give enough to buy an entire building, maybe the building would be named after him. And no doubt Sapphira, too, when she comes in some 3 hours later, and keep in mind, we're not told that she was specifically looking for Ananias. We're not told that. We do know that they agreed upon everything. So it's very, very possible that she came in by design later on, very possibly herself, to make some sort of a grand entrance and to receive more praise. John Calvin says, "So it is that he that is Ananias honoreth the apostles' feet more than God's eyes." He desired the praise of men more than he worried about what God sees. And his hypocrisy was uncovered. No doubt surprise for Ananias. Sometimes when we get caught in a sin, we're shocked. We weren't expecting it. He expected praise, but instead his heart was completely uncovered. His sin was exposed. His motives are made clear as Peter, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, demonstrates a complete knowledge of his sin. And there's no chance of denial. No excuse could be given. What excuse could he possibly give? It was all made perfectly clear. Peter makes it clear again that Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell the property in the first place. They didn't even have to give all the money. They didn't have to give any of the money if they chose not to. Their sin was not in keeping some of the money, but it was in saying that they were giving it all, but then keeping some. They were lying, literally embezzling, pilfering. Is a good word. That's a word that is used of Achan. Ananias is the New Testament counterpart of Achan. Boys and girls, you remember that Achan, he took some of the goods, some of the treasures and the clothing from Jericho, which was all devoted to God. He stole it from God. And that's what Ananias did, taking part of what had already been given. But you might say, but he hadn't given it yet. Well, by giving the impression of and by saying that he was giving it all, it had all been promised and dedicated to God. Now, there are some who say that, well, their intentions when they sold the property were pure, and that it wasn't until they got the money in their hand and it was burning in their hand that that's when they premeditated this idea. There's absolutely no clue of that. In fact, the original language more directs us to think that it was premeditated from the very beginning, even before the sale of the property. They had the full intent to deceive. They even practiced the same story, and neither husband nor wife restrained the other. Both were equally guilty. And Peter makes it clear, beloved, that the sin was against the Holy Spirit. It was against God Himself. Now, in our day, we know that many would have overlooked Ananias and Sapphira's motives. Okay, well, they were not exactly pure, but who of us has perfectly pure motives? But, you know, we're in a financial crunch, and we could use the money to pay down our building debt, and, you know, we won't embarrass them by turning them down. After all, that's between them and God. You see, with a variety of things, beloved, today we would rather put off God's honor than offend man. We would rather put off God's honor than offend man. And notice, though, that for those who are seeking the praise of men, in that case, Jesus says in Matthew 6, they have their reward in full. Now think about that for a moment. That's a devastating comment. They have their reward in full. In other words, they receive the glory of man, which is what they desired, and that's the fullness of their reward, a reward that is temporary, a reward that begins to fade by the very next day when people start to forget. But they do not have the lasting glory from God. Notice Peter does not blame Satan. Peter does not blame Satan, but he blames Ananias. His heart was supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it was filled with and completely taken over by Satan. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. And to Sapphira, he says in verse 9, he says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And beloved, the idea there with that word test is to test intentionally. To test intentionally with the full purpose to see if the Holy Spirit, if God is really omniscient, if He was really all-powerful. To test in such a way as to ignore the clear Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They had had the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had had His crucifixion, His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection preached to them. In essence, what they were doing was spitting on the sacrifice and on the blood of Jesus, treating it as no big deal. There's so many who in our day say, "Well, I can live like I want because I'm saved anyway." But here with this episode, with this event, our God is teaching us, no. The ultimate deception that Satan would seek to deceive us with is to think that just because we claim the name of Jesus, that that's all that matters, and we can go on and embrace the world's ways and the world's ideas and to live like the world does. Absolutely not. God does not accept lip service, but He delights in grateful obedience and sacrificial living. You've heard the saying, no doubt, that you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can never fool all the people all the time. And the truth is, you cannot fool God any of the time. Beloved, we know Him. We know Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, that He is the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful One, and how needy we are before Him. How dare we test Him? But we must confess that we too, as believers, we often seem to try to deceive Him. We try to deceive each other, even subtly, whether it's out in daily life to get things to go our way, or maybe even in the context of the church. Even when it comes to worship, maybe we're guilty of marching into church on Sunday, all pious, and acting as if we want to be here, acting as if we're glad to be here, and we're so happy to see everybody else. But the truth is, inside, we'd rather be at the lake, or we'd rather be watching the big game, or we would rather be sleeping in. Or maybe we come out of custom or superstition because we're afraid of what grandma will say, or what mom or dad might say, what if I don't come, or what somebody else might say. God knows, beloved, the intentions of our heart, each and every one of them. He knows how we prepare to come for worship. There are a number of ways we must confess that we too try to deceive God. Sins that we secretly enjoy. And we don't want to give them up. And we even deceive ourselves into thinking, well, God will understand. Yeah, He'll understand. You know what He'll understand? He'll understand that we're willfully sinning against Him. Beloved, Satan will attack us. He will tempt us to water down the gospel. He will tempt us to water down the truth of the power of the blood of Jesus. That's simply consistent with who He is. And those who are seeking to be obedient to God and to live lives of praise to Him will feel that attack. They will sense it. But one thing I never thought about, as I found in one commentator, is that Satan's attack and Satan's temptation is not irresistible. Think about that. You and I can't say the devil made me do it. He's not irresistible. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And James in James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's got to be comforting to you and me. The devil is not irresistible. We are called to resist him by submitting to God by faith and standing in His strength alone. Our beloved, God desires truth in the inward parts, as David says in Psalm 51, and He hates hypocrisy, which is seen here secondly by Him demonstrating His anger against sin. In Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And there are so many today that even call themselves church that they simply cannot believe that verse. They're mocking God inside and out, watering down the truth of the Word of God, saying that blatant sin that the Scripture condemns openly is acceptable, it's okay. Saying that there are other ways to heaven besides Jesus. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Notice again the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira from God. Verse 5, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it." And verse 10, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." God's judgment against them was immediate. It came out of nowhere, it seems, and it was severe. It cost them their lives. That was final. There were no second chances. Now, that's not the norm. Praise God, that's not the norm. If it was, this building would be empty this morning. If that was the norm, this world would have no people in it. Throughout the history of Revelation, there were others. You remember Nadab and Abihu after they offered profane fire to the Lord, or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and a number of them. The ground opened up and swallowed them, or again Achan. Uzzah, as he tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Wicked King Herod in Acts chapter 12. The people were bowing down before him and calling him a god, and he just soaked it all in, and God struck him down, and the worms ate him. Beloved, these like Ananias and Sapphira, some of these took place in times of new beginnings in the life of the church, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, and had a negative effect, even as Eve in the garden, when Eve fell into sin, it negatively affected the entire human race. But a negative effect, Achan and Ananias, and that negative effect would have been the fact that falsehood destroys the church's fellowship. But before we are quick to point a finger at them, let us also remember that bitterness and envy and unreconciled conflict and whatever else we can talk about in there also destroys the church's fellowship. Ananias and Sapphira, like all of these others, were judged immediately, and they paid with their lives. As one commentator says, God's capital punishment conveys a fundamental truth, which is this: God's people must know they exist to serve Him. and not he to serve them. We exist to serve him and not he to serve us. Again, praise God that that's not the norm. Because the truth is, God could judge every single sin like that, every one of mine, every one of yours. Yet because he doesn't, we need to be careful and not deceive ourselves to think that some sin is not as bad as other sin, or to think that God has lowered his standard or changed his mind. He hasn't. We need to understand the gravity, the severity of sin. It robs God of his sovereignty as it treats him as if he doesn't know. As if he's not paying attention. As if he doesn't see it. It robs him of the obedience that is due to him. And the severity of sin is seen in that God dealt severely with it. He did not take it lightly. He was truly offended. As Proverbs 15:8 says, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. You see, beloved, Ananias let the people think. He led the people to think that his offering was from a Holy Spirit filled, when it was from truly from a Satan filled heart, and thereby he stole from the reputation and the glory of God. And indeed, it was a threat to the reputation and the purity of the church. It was a threat to the very life of the church. And the same is true with your sin and my sin. And we see that, for example, when religious leaders, whether world-renowned or even those in our own circles, when they fall from grace, when they commit some sort of a heinous sin and they fall from grace, that gives the occasion for the world to blaspheme God. Oh, look at that. They call themselves Christians. They're God's people. They're no different than we are. Now the question that is debated is, were Ananias and Sapphira saved or not? There's no agreement, not even among Reformed thinkers. There's no agreement with regard to that question. Some say, well, yes, well, they were a part of the church. They were a part of those upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. They were added to the number of the church. But, you know, they gave in to sin, yet it was not the unforgivable sin, they say. And God's judgment upon them was for this life only. They were suffering the wages of physical death. But, you know, we know that once saved, always saved. And they must have been apart. They must have truly been filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I don't know if they were truly filled with the Holy Spirit or not. I just don't know. I do know that Sapphira was given an opportunity to repent. She didn't. Both of them went in with their eyes wide open, as we often do with our sin. They went in agreement. Yet we also know that God disciplines His people in this life, even physically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were many in the church who were disrupting and defiling the Lord's table. And Paul says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Uzzah, I personally believe that Uzzah was not condemned to hell, that when he reached out to hold the Ark of the Covenant, that his motives were pure. But as Dr. R.C. Sproul, I think, rightly says, he thought that his sinful hands were less dirty than the dirt. I believe the Lord used him as an example there, but I don't believe that Uzzah himself was lost. As far as Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know, and it's not clear here, and that tells me that that's not the point of the text. What we do know is that we see here how serious God takes sin and how serious He takes the purity of His church and of believers. The punishments that we find in Scripture like this are to be a lesson, a reminder for us of God's anger against and His dealing with sin. And therefore, we are not to become complacent and comfortable in our sin just because this does not seem to happen to us today. Indeed, our only comfort is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our comfort is to be found in the fact that this episode points to the everlasting punishment that He took for His people, for us, even with regard to our willful sin. But there's also a severe warning here, and that is that at His return, for those who reject Him, For those who even claim him but say, doesn't matter how I live, I can do what I want. I don't have to live like a Christian. Doesn't matter anyway. Their hearts are going to be laid wide open. They will have no excuse to give. And God's judgment will be immediate. It'll be severe. It'll be final. And there will be no escape from it. Indeed, beloved, God was purifying his church here. He continues to do so by the sanctifying power of his Spirit in your life and mine. This was a demonstration of God's anger against sin, and it is proof that we are to rejoice in that God will not let Satan have Christ's church that Christ paid for by suffering and enduring God's eternal punishment. This sin and all sin, beloved, is indeed an attack against the work of Jesus Christ. It is an attack against the Holy Spirit's application of that work. God desires purity in his church, not perfection, because he knows that you and I aren't perfect. He wouldn't have had to send his son if we were. But he desires purity. He holds the church and professing believers to the highest possible standard. Why? Because we know better. We have been given his word. We know the truth about him. We know the truth about ourselves. We know the truth about a Savior. And he has given to us that which pleases him, how our lives ought to be lived that are pleasing to him. And he calls his people to strive to live according to righteousness, that righteousness, therefore, then that identifies us as those who are saved by Jesus Christ. That's what the world must see when they see the church and believers. They ought not see you and me compromised. Well, I'm going to be obedient over here, and I'm going to stand real staunch and firm and pious over here. But you know, over here, I'm going to let things slide a little bit. They are not to see your walk and my walk that contradicts our talk. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Thanks be to God that he does judge us in that way. He judges day by day by the blessing of his Holy Spirit, leading us to see and to recognize our sin and to bring it before him and to confess it. And therefore, he has every right to expect even more from those who confess his saving grace. He expects us to uphold his truth. He expects us to represent him through our words, through our word, the truth of our word, and through our actions. So what does this mean for the church? We should ask ourselves, how do we here represent the God who saved us? How are we at Cornerstone representing the bridegroom that we claim to be, our very own, the one who's going to come for us? You see, beloved, there's a call here for careful examination, and not just with regard to our outward deeds, but also our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes. The purity that God desires and that pleases him includes taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul says. And therefore, when we are tempted to sin, taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, whatever decision we are called upon to make, whether it's a temptation to sin or not, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That purity that pleases God includes, as we sing in a beautiful hymn, having each thought and each motive beneath his control. At the same time, beloved, this is a call for church discipline. That's what Peter was exercising, church discipline. Mutual discipline between brothers and sisters in Christ, believers holding each other accountable. You know the problem with that, though? We don't do that very well. Because sometimes if we try, we fail to do it humbly. We stand on our high horse. And we come across in a very judgmental attitude and not in a humble attitude. Or we simply don't want to do it because we're afraid to offend a brother or sister, or we're afraid that we're going to make a friend into an enemy. But by failing to, you see, we don't defend God's honor, and we do let others stay in their sin. Official church discipline, which we know is to maintain the glory of God. It's essential for the purity of the body, for the care of the souls of God's people, and as well as essential to drive out the offending sinner that's like a cancer if they will not quit. It's essential for the welfare of those who would take offense or even be corrupted by the evil example. It serves to keep sin from spreading among God's people. It serves to protect the body from God's judgment in this life. Beloved, it serves to uphold the reputation of God, because when sin goes unchecked and unchallenged, it sends the message that God is not really worth obeying, that we really don't take His word seriously. Well, it's difficult to do. Praise be to God that we have elders who take that task seriously. Maybe not always in ways that we would like to see, but they take it seriously and they do their job at the calling of God. Well, finally then, here the Lord defeated Satan at the church's door from the very start of this early New Testament church by humbling the hearts of those who witnessed. The result of the judgment, well, there was a result both inside and outside the church. In verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Inside, there was a reverential fear for God, an awe for God, a bowing down before God. Outside, there was a terrified fear for God. If that's how it is there, I want nothing to do with it. And the fear results not for Peter, but for the Holy Spirit, who lays open the secrets of the heart and is able to strike down in a moment. We see here, beloved, the twofold effect of the gospel. There are those who reject it. There are those who outright reject it because of their own sinful will. And there are those who receive it by the grace of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Some say, well, I don't want to hear about that. I want to hear that He's a God of love. He is a God of love, but His love does not cancel out His hatred for sin. And because He is a consuming fire, that is to humble us as we recognize His consuming fire poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe in Him. And therefore, we too, beloved, when we are tempted to sin, or when we do sin, or when we willingly give in to sin, we are to remember the blood that our Lord Jesus Christ shed for that sin. Especially when we engage in it willfully, we need to remember the blood that our Lord Jesus Christ shed for that sin. And in Him, we are, our fear is to find comfort in this God alone who is strong to save. God expects the church and believers to call sin, sin. He will not be mocked. Again, there are so many who simply don't understand that today. And they think that they're getting by. They claim the name of Jesus among others. They claim they can live in sinful disobedience and it just doesn't matter. He will not be mocked, but He will be merciful. He will be merciful to any and all who turn to Him in repentance and faith, and He desires truth in the inner parts. Oh, beloved, we are called as a church to exercise the keys of the kingdom, discipline, as we've already said, but also preaching the gospel truth. Preaching the gospel truth without accommodation, without compromise, without watering it down. Preaching the gospel truth, beloved, that God hates sin. That He must and He will punish it with an everlasting punishment, and He has in His Son for those who trust in Him. Is that message offensive? Absolutely. Absolutely. That doesn't surprise us. The Bible says that. But if the offense is removed, then we remove the true need to repent and to believe, and thereby we remove hope, the only hope for mankind. Indeed, beloved, the truth is it's not about us. It's not about our wants and our desires and comforts, but it's first of all about God. It's about that which glorifies Him. And to not preach the purity and the holiness of God, to not preach the deadliness of sin and that there is a Savior, only accomplishes one thing, and that is to open the door to hell. But the gospel opens the door to heaven, to the glory of eternity. Last week we had the privilege to gather together around the Lord's table. And again, I'm so very grateful that the Lord's table is a part of our pulpit furniture. That you and I can look upon it each and every time we gather here for worship to bow before our God. We don't bow to the table, of course, but the table is a beautiful, visible reminder to you and me of that gospel message. The Lord's table, to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, points to God's wrath. And it is a reminder of the eternal punishment for sin to come. The Lord's table reminds us that our sin has been exposed and that God's anger against sin has been demonstrated on the cross. He has not taken it lightly. He has not treated it lightly. But the Lord's table also reminds us that for those who humble themselves in repentance and faith, that very same table, you see, is a blessed picture of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, who has forever removed the eternal danger and deadliness of sin from us. And it is a beautiful picture of His promise to all who come in faith, a picture of our eternal blessedness to come. Beloved, that's the confidence for those who are in Christ Jesus, for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. And that great confidence is that even for our willful sin that we continue to struggle with, for those who desire by God's grace to live pure before Him but yet struggle with sin, our confidence is in Christ alone, that our sin is forgiven. And praise be to God, beloved, that He still gives an opportunity to repent today. How do we know? How do we know? Because you're here right now. You're here right now. And you're hearing of that opportunity to repent right now if you have not yet given yourself to Him. And indeed, what a blessing that Christ has also paid for our sin of deceitfulness and hypocrisy. And therefore, beloved, let each and every one of us hear again and afresh this word of truth. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray together.